like our family, you probably spent some time this last week watching some of the performances of the wide variety of Olympic champions over in London. They've prepared for years for this one glorious moment of competition. Of course, it goes differently for different ones, but it's interesting to see the competition. It's interesting to hear their life stories as well. They've sacrificed. They've disciplined themselves all in preparation to try to win that ultimate gold medal. As we get to know their personal stories, we know that they have many virtues. They have flaws as well, just like we do, just like other people do. And yet, they have risen above all the obstacles to captivate a worldwide audience, and so that we can be there to view their superior level of skill, their superior level of discipline, of focus, as they're able to perform under pressure. There's nothing quite like earning the distinction of being world champion, which is what they're shooting for. So I enjoy watching that. I'm sure you've enjoyed a lot of that as well. In Judges 16, as we've been studying the life of Samson, Samson is a champion of a different nature. He's a champion in a far different arena, a far more important arena than that of sports and that of the Olympics. It's more critical than just trying to strive for some temporal medal or for the honor, national honor, that his country would bestow upon him. He had been designated by God from the womb as the one who was to be set apart for special service for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. You remember that he's the one that God said was going to begin to deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines, from God's enemies. We always have to keep in view this cosmic battle that is taking place all the time between God's kingdom, what God is trying to accomplish in this world, and Satan's adversarial agenda. In other words, Satan has an agenda for our life, just like God wants to use each of us in a special way, given how he's gifted us, given the calling that he's given to us. God has his intention for how he wants to use us, and yet Satan has his calling, in a sense, for our life as well. So we see in the life of Samson, he's been an unusual type of champion. I mean, he's got so many flaws, and he's got so many ways in which, as we sung this morning about our life being consecrated to the Lord, so the Lord could use us. Well, certainly he's not a picture of consecration. He's not a picture of dedication. You know, he's a picture of wanting to do his own thing, wanting to live life his own way. And so we've traced his story through chapters 13, 14, and 15. And as we've traced his story, we've seen the external sort of historical account of what he's involved with. But behind the scenes, more importantly, we've seen that God is providentially at work to accomplish what he wants to do. So really, the story that's more important is what God is doing in this cosmic battle for the advancement of his kingdom. That's really what's happening in order to glorify God. But as we looked at Samson, we saw in chapter 13, we were impressed by his bright beginning, his auspicious beginning there, where the angel of the Lord himself came and gave testimony to Samson's parents. This is the life that I've called him to. And so we have great optimism. We have great anticipation that he's going to be used by God in a great way. So it's exciting as we start off in this study of Samson. We have a prospect that, boy, he's really going to be somebody special. I mean, the angel of the Lord doesn't come and just introduce everybody as they enter this world. That kind of announcement is reserved for very special occasions. And so we saw that, and we had that anticipation. But right after that, as we get into his life in chapter 14, right away, we witnessed Samson's fatal flaw. That fatal flaw of a self-indulgent type of lifestyle, of a lifestyle that wasn't submitted to dependence upon God, but that went after his own fleshly lusts. And that whatever he was attracted to, whatever his eyes saw, especially when it came to women, we see time after time how he fails and how he falls down. And yet how God doesn't give up on him, how God behind the scenes is still working to use him. And so we saw as we went into the subsequent chapters, 14 and then 15, we were impressed by his supernatural strength. And we saw deed after deed, whether it was tearing apart a lion with his bare hands, whether it was defeating the Philistines in different arenas, whether it was tying torches between the tails of the foxes and sending them out in the fields and the wheat harvest there to burn the crops, whatever it was, we saw that God was able to use Samson and was able to bless him with supernatural strength. But now all this has built up into this crescendo where we get to chapter 16 as we finish the story of his life. And it's this final feat that God is going to use Samson for. This is what God has prepared Samson for his whole life. And now Samson sort of is going to go out with a bang. We talk about finishing strong. You know, for all that Samson has done, he's going to really go out with a big shove. And it's surprising that he's able to do this when we're going to see the humiliated state in which he ends up. It's surprising how God can still use a man such as this. But we're going to get to this scene that everything has been building towards, this final showdown between Samson and the Philistines. So if you take your bulletin, the back of your bulletin, and you track through the outline that we have there, we're going to see that Israel's flawed champion fulfills his calling by bringing down the house in his final feat of supernatural strength. So we're going to look, as you can see from this outline, we're going to look at his providential preparation for the champion's final feat. We're going to look at his providential positioning, how God uses events in his life that Samson doesn't have any awareness of, but God is working to position him to be in the right place for where God wants to use him. So he prepares him, God positions him, and then God's going to enable him to perform in the way that he wants him to perform. And that's how it is in our life as well. What we don't realize a lot of times is the things in our life that we don't even understand, God is using those things to prepare us to be the type of person and the servant and accomplish eventually what he wants us to do. And they seem like things that are just out of whack and that don't make any sense. And yet, God is at work to providentially prepare us. And he's positioning us to put us in circumstances, in the timing that he has for us. God is doing all of these things according to his will so that at the right moment, we will be able to perform by the Holy Spirit. We'll be able to perform using the giftedness that God has for us in order to accomplish what he wants. So we're going to look, first of all, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose, and he took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, and he pulled them up along with the bars, and then he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. So we see right from the beginning again, we're reminded of Samson's fatal flaw. He comes back to this fatal flaw time and again, and it shows his vulnerability, that he's driven by walking by sight, by being driven by the lusts of the flesh. And here he goes down to this Philistine stronghold. I mean, what's he doing as an Israelite? What's he doing going down to Gaza? We know there's five stronghold cities along that coastal area that are the fortresses that the Philistines point to for their invincibility, for their strength, for the fact that their kingdom stays intact. Their leadership and their government is focused around these five strongholds, and one of those is the city of Gaza. So on one sense, it's surprising to find Samson in his sojourns here. Here he is wandering back after he's had all these interactions with the Philistines. He knows they hate him. He knows that he is persona non grata. He is somebody that's on their 10 most wanted list. He's their number one. He's up there at the top of the list. And he's the one that they would be after. And yet here he is, wandering down to Gaza, and he sees a harlot, and he goes into her. Samson is his own worst enemy. When it comes to temptation, he just doesn't know how to stay away. He doesn't know how to guard his steps so that he keeps company with those who will be an encouragement to him spiritually. He doesn't care about that. He's so full of himself. Samson has so much overconfidence. He thinks he can handle any situation. He just doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to take into account anything about what God would really want him to be doing. Now you can imagine that at this point in time, having been denied relations with his Timnite wife, you remember how that worked out, where his wife had been given to another, he's probably sexually frustrated. He's sort of on the prowl here as he goes down to Gaza, and he spies this woman that he's attracted to. And again, even though she's a foreign woman, but there's so many reasons that he shouldn't have anything to do with this relationship. And yet here he goes in. He seems to be especially attracted, not to the Israelite woman. He seems to have much more of an attraction to these foreign women. And so he goes in to this harlot here, and he has relations with her. We're reminded, I think, in terms of how to deal with temptations. We think of the counterexample of the life of Joseph, how when Potiphar's wife approached Joseph, Joseph's response wasn't to play around with temptation, wasn't to see how close he could get to the edge of things, and he wasn't so self-confident. He knew what he had to do was flee. You can have my coat off my back, I'm out of here, was Joseph's reaction. And that's the commandment in the Scriptures, that we need to flee temptation. We're not to flirt with temptation. We're not to get close to it. We're not to try to play around with it. We're commanded to flee temptation. A couple passages, one from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 to 22. It says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified." So that's what, with his Nazarite vow, Samson especially was supposed to be set apart to God in a special way. "Sanctified, useful to the master." We're only useful when we're sanctified, prepared for every good work. So the commandment in 2 Timothy 2 is, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's the commandment that we're given, is to flee youthful lust. That's the commandment that Samson completely abused and completely disobeyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." There's something especially destructive about the sin of immorality. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That's the commandment, and Samson is disobeying that. And so his fatal flaw creates this vulnerability, puts him now in this situation where he's going to be at risk. And yet it's a situation where providentially, behind the scenes, God is going to use this situation to prepare him for what ultimately is going to take place and is going to be his ultimate moment of triumph. God is going to give him a foretaste of escape and of victory and of deliverance in a way that Samson can look back at and have his faith reinforced, so that when the pressure's on, he can really do finally what's right. So in verse 2, the futile trap is ready to be sprung by these Philistines. You can imagine how excited they are when their intelligence gathering comes to them with the information that the man whom you seek to destroy, he's right in your midst. In fact, without any support, without any other protection. Samson always operates on his own. We've talked about that. He never has anybody with him. He never has any friends, never has any companions. He's always on his own. Well, here he's not only on his own, but he's in the middle of one of your five fortress cities of Gaza. How can you not capture him? How can you not finally take care of business with Samson right here? So they're all excited. They're in a titter. They get their people together. They say, "Samson's come here." They surround the place. they close the gates of the city. They say, we're going to wait until morning light. There's no way he can get out of the city. So we'll take a little breather here. We'll catch a quick cat nap, and we'll all be primed, just like a SWAT team. When first light hits and people are still asleep in their beds and the SWAT team swarms in with all their troops, you know, we'll be all set to capture Samson finally and do away with this threat that's been making a mockery of us and that we've been so terrorized by. So the Lord here, he's somehow, as this intelligence comes to the residents of Gaza there, the intelligence somehow comes to Samson and wakes him up to the fact that he's in serious trouble here and that he needs to get out of town. So in verse 3, we see that Samson, he didn't sleep until morning. He didn't stay until then. He got up at midnight for some reason. He was alerted by God to do that. And at midnight he arose, and here he takes hold of the doors of the city gate, and he takes hold of the whole structure and puts it on his shoulders. Now you can imagine that at some point these Philistine men are waking up. I mean, this is a lot of noise, I would think, going on here as he uproots this whole structure, which who knows how much it weighs. This superhuman feat. And you can imagine that they're looking at one another saying, you know, well, why don't you take them out? Why don't you take them out? You know, nobody, when they see this supernatural strength poured out on Samson and how God is using him, they're not quick to engage him. I don't think that they slept through this whole incident. You know, I think that as they're waking up, they just are fearful in terms of engaging him here. And he just is able to hold them all at bay and say, look at what I'm going to do. The gates of the city that you put so much confidence in, you make your boast in the fact that you have an invincible city and the gates are sort of the symbol for your invincibility. I'm going to take those gates and I'm going to go plant them in the heart of the territory of Judah, and they're going to be a symbol of our domination over you. You're not going to oppress us. You're not going to dominate us. I'm going to take this symbol of your power and I'm going to take this back to the land of Judah. I'm going to plant it right there on top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. That's a 35, 40 mile hike uphill. Now, that's superhuman. Some people say, well, maybe there's an area closer to this, and just did it, and somehow we're confused as to the geography here. Well, it's superhuman to uproot this thing, put it on his shoulders. I don't see why it's any more difficult to trust that it says what it means here, that he took it that distance uphill, 37, 40 miles, and planted it there where people could see it, where it was visible. This is what God has allowed Samson to do, to expose this city of Gaza. Now there's this open highway right into their city. Now they're defenseless in terms of anybody wanting to come in and conquer them. So it's a tremendous feat. And I think it's given by God as a foreshadowing to say, this is just a small taste. When it comes to Samson then taking the two pillars and pulling them down and having that whole house of cards tumble down and all the Philistines die, this is a foreshadowing, a foretaste, where God is preparing him in a smaller way for what's going to take place at the end of chapter 16. There's so many parallels between what happens in this early account. Otherwise, why is this account even here? When you question, why did God choose to record this particular incident? To me, it's because it provides that foretaste that this is what God can accomplish through the power of his Holy Spirit. Not through how strong Samson is. Certainly not on the basis of godly character on the part of Samson. He's in the midst of this alliance with this harlot, this foreign woman. It's certainly not anything based on Samson's character that God is responding to here. And yet, God is still providentially working out his purposes. How much better it would be if Samson had dedicated his life and consecrated his life to say, I really will be an instrument of God and participate fully in that path of holiness and of consecration. Yet Samson did not choose to do that. Yet God still is able to accomplish his purposes. And so we see now in verses 4 to 22, after God is providentially prepared his champion here for this final feat, we're going to see that he providentially is going to position Samson to bring him back into the right context and historical setting and the right location. He's going to have all the circumstances work together so that he can have this final confrontation scene take place. And so, while again, Samson, from his view, is only interested in his own pursuit of Delilah, God has some bigger plans for Samson and how he is going to position Samson through all of this to be captured and to be brought back to the city of Gaza and to be in a situation where God can then use him. So there's basically four repetitive rounds of this attempt on the part of the Philistines to capture Samson once again. And it's always through the woman that he's consorting with that he's got these difficulties, you know, where he thinks that he can control the situation. He thinks he's got the resolve, the mind power, the willpower, that he can hold off her enticements and her urgings to try and get him to reveal the secret of his strength. He thinks that he can avoid all of that, and yet he's going to prove to be very weak when it comes to those areas of inner resolve. As strong as he is externally, he is that weak internally in terms of his own character. And yet again, God is going to providentially position him. So we start out in verse 4. This is round 1 as Delilah and Samson and the Philistines, as they all interact here. And there's four of these scenes that play themselves out repetitively here. It says, after this, verse 4, came about that he loved a woman. Well, loved a woman, I don't even know if Samson is capable of love in the sense that the scriptures speak about love. It always with him is more of an infatuation. It's more of the physical aspect, and it's more of satisfying his own urges and desires of what it is for Samson. But somehow, it seems that maybe his interest in her is, maybe it stepped up a notch over the Timnite woman and over the heart. I don't know. And maybe Delilah is a prostitute as well. I mean, you don't know as to why he's able to have access and what happens here. You're not told a whole lot about Delilah's background and situation. When she has all these Philistines hiding in her inner chamber, and you kind of wonder about, you know, she seems to give access to a lot of men here in different ways. I don't know. It's just, you just don't know about Delilah's character as to who it is that would even be shacking up with Samson here. But anyway, it says here that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Again, once again, in an area of Philistine domination right along the borderline between, I guess, Judah and the Philistines. But again, it's in an area, Samson once again, putting himself in that same context of temptation where he just is always skirting the line and not even caring about that, where that line is between righteousness and unrighteousness. But he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. We don't know the etymology for sure of that name. We don't. Some people, you know, question, what is she a Philistine or is she an Israelite living in that area? It's just unclear as to what her background is. Some say the name relates to an Arabic word that means to flirt. Other people say that it's some type of a construct that's connected to like a woman of the night type of scenario. But there's a lot of things that are thrown out there. I think you basically are unclear as to what the derivation of the name is. But we have this woman that somehow makes herself available to Samson. And of course, Samson isn't one to take no for an answer. So as to how much it's at Samson's initiative that this relationship takes place. But he spies this woman again, and he goes into her. It says, the lords of the Philistines. Now, the lords of the Philistines are these rulers of these five stronghold cities. So they're the confederation, if you were. They're the ones that make up their military tribunal and their governing body that would be the chief rulers of the land. They somehow are able to get together. They know the situation, what's going on. They know somehow they've lost out before. They've lost out in all of these other confrontations with Samson, but they haven't given up. It's interesting how optimistic these Philistines are, that they still seem to have some confidence that, you know, it's just some magical potent that something he's wearing or something that he possesses. There's something that if we could just somehow capture the secret of that, if we could know the secret, we can have victory over this man. So they don't give up. I mean, they are still here seeking after him. So it says that they come and they approach Delilah. It says they came up to her. They said to her, entice him. See where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So you have five times 1,100, 5,500 pieces of silver, you have quite a good bribe that they're going with. They switched tactics. They found that going and saying, look, I'm going to burn you to death if you don't do that. That didn't seem to be, maybe that wasn't as successful. Now they're going with the big money play and saying, hey, we're gonna make you the richest woman around if you'll do this. And so it's interesting, too, that they don't say that they want to come in and they want to kill him. They want to do worse than that. They have been so humiliated by Samson that they don't want to just bury him and have the other Philistines question them and say, I don't really think you got Samson. It's just like when the United States goes after, some chief terrorist, and they've got to have pictures, they've got to have documentation. You got to know that you took down Saddam Hussein or whatever it is, Well, here, they want to have him in their possession so that they can afflict him and they can humiliate him and they can degrade him and they can make sport of him. That's their desire, is to have him as a trophy that they could point to and say, here's how we have vanquished Samson. So they're not even looking, apparently, here to kill him, but they want to overpower him, bind him, in order to have him under their control, in order to afflict him. And then they're going to give this great prize to this woman, Delilah. So they want him to use her female wiles to seduce him, to entice him, to persuade him, to coax him, to get him to reveal that which he knows, but which he hasn't shared with anybody else. So this great secret that controls his strength is what they're driving at. So Delilah says to Samson, she goes in this first stage here, and she just says very simply, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. That's a strange statement. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I get approached on that kind of a basis, it seems pretty stupid to hang around and think that you have any kind of a relationship with this individual. Where's the loyalty? Where's the where's the love? Where's the reciprocity on the relationship? And so I don't know if she said. I guess she said it just as that, and Samson just kind of stupidly just interacts with her on that basis and says, I'll play your game. I like you. Samson was one that he liked the riddles and he liked the competitiveness of sort of intellectually going at it. And so even though she says, I'm trying to get it out of you so that we can bind you and afflict you, and he's going to hang around and he's going to somehow play that game. It's just amazing to me that he's willing to do that. So he comes up with his first scenario. And he says, well, if you take these animal intestines that have like this sinew, this strong cord, and it has to be fresh, so it has to come from a recently slaughtered animal, just like he had that fresh jawbone that came out of the recently slaughtered animal, which again, in terms of the Nazarite vow of staying away from anything dead that would make him unclean and contaminate him, here he's asking to be bound with these essentially unclean fetters that would come from these animal intestines. So he says, well, that's what you need to do. Then I'll become weak, and I'll be like any other man. I won't be this Superman figure, this heroic figure, and you'll be able to capture me. So after this, you have this proposition, you have the enticement on the part of Delilah, and then you have the escape that he's able to play out in verses 8 to 9. The lords of the Philistines, they brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she has men lying in wait in an inner room. So she has men secreted away. These men don't want to show themselves until, let's make sure this works first. We've been down this road before, and it's not a very good idea to put yourself in danger and just imagine. Let's see if this is going to work before we show ourselves. So they're sort of hiding in wait, and she's playing this game with them, this game. Look, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he wakes up. He snaps the cords as a string of toe snaps when it touches fire, just like flax would melt off from the fire, would burn away. His strength was not discovered. It didn't work. This was a complete failure. Delilah's gravely disappointed. This is her first attempt. She hadn't been involved in other situations. This is her first crack at things, and I'm sure that she thought that she had extracted from him the information that she needed. So she's greatly disappointed. The guys in the inner room, they're there cowering in fear that they're going to be discovered, because they can't go in now because Samson is on the loose. And so Delilah has to now go back with round 2 And she says in verse 10, 11, she says, "Behold, you deceived me." As if she's not in the process of deceiving him. She's not making a very good effort at deception. You know, it's kind of out there in the open. But there's this mutual deception taking place, but she's laying it all on him. As, "How could you treat me in this way, et cetera, et cetera. You told me lies. Now please tell me how you made me bound." So he comes up with scenario number two. He says, "Well, if they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes. She bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. You know, they're getting tired out here. This is night after night. This is not taking place. You know, it's a number of occasions, I guess, this is playing out. He snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. So once again, he has not told her the true secret. So now she's really, really concerned. And verse 13, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Up to now you've deceived me. You told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound.' And he said to her, 'Well, if you weave the seven locks of my hair,'" he's getting dangerously close now to the truth as he starts to get into the connection that it has something to do with his hair. So now he's breaking down a little bit in his resolve, and you see him start to wilt a little bit in this, as she's pressuring him and nagging him and persisting and going after him. And she says, "Well, if you sort of fasten the seven locks of my hair to this weaving loom that you have, and then fasten it with a pin, that'll anchor it all down, and I won't be able to escape at all, be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his hair, wove them into the web, and she fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But again, he woke from his sleep, pulled out the pin, and he's free once again. So now we get to, finally, the round that where something happens. And up to now, it's just been playing around. But verse 15, "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you?'" Now she's really playing it. She's playing the love card now. She's really turning it up a notch and saying, "Well, look, you know, this our relationship's going nowhere if this is how you're going to treat me. If you don't have any trust in me, if we have trust in you, you know, man." So she says, "Well, your heart's not with me. You won't confide in me. You've deceived me these three times. You haven't told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily. You see how this took place over a period of time. She pressed him daily, nagging him over time on this. And finally, his soul was annoyed to death. Okay, so he's sick of it now. So he told her all that was in his heart. As much as he had told himself, "I am not going to do this. I am not going to tell her that secret." And as strong as he tried to be on that, eventually he wore down. And here he's broken down and he's telling her. So he told her all that was in his heart. He said to her, "A razor has never come on my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave and I'll become weak. I'll be like any other man." And now, at this point, you see that the Philistines have gotten so discouraged over the whole thing. They're not even lying in wait. And when this takes place, she's got to go get them. And he said, "Trust me. I know I've let you down three times already. I know this hasn't worked out the way that you wanted, but we've got him this time. I can tell by the look in his eye. I can tell by the way he told me. This is really the real deal. You know, this is it." And so she's able, it says, to send. She calls the lords of the Philistines. She says, "Come up once more. Give me another crack at this. I want that 5,500 shekels of silver here." And then the lords of the Philistines came up to her. They brought the money in their hands. So they've got expectation that there's going to be the payoff. They didn't have the money the other times. Here we see that, okay, there seems to be the heightened optimism that this really is the final stroke here. So she began, she called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his hair. So she's got a barber come in. He's sleeping on her lap here, and she's got a barber come in and shave the head. So she works all this out, and it says that she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free. I will do what I think I can do. I am trusting in myself, and I think that I have no promise here." And he did not know that the strength had departed from him. What he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Not just the strength, but the personal connection to the person of God. He had lost that connection with both the person and the power of God. and now he's able to be attacked and seized. So the Philistines, they show no mercy here. It says the Philistines, they seized him, they gouged out his eyes, they brought him down to Gaza. How excited the ones at Gaza were. Here the one that had stolen their gate. That's why these accounts are tied together, because now he's brought back to this city of Gaza. He's brought back bound with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. So they set him to work in this humiliating fashion. Apparently it was woman's work to grind the grain in some fashion there, and they used him there to do that. It says, however, and then this note of hope is stuck here at the end to have significance for us as we read the narrative. It says, take note of this. However, it says, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. You would think that they might have taken care to say, if that's the key, we're going to shave you every day. You know, you're going to get polished up pretty good here. But apparently they were self-confident as well, figuring that they had broken him down, and now he's apparently there's some aspect of repentance on Samson's part as well, as he has time here to think, to meditate, to be sorrowful over how he has ended up. And just the sad state of affairs that he's in, apparently he's turning to God as well, as we're going to see when it gets to his prayer at the end. He's turning to God, and God has not completely turned his back on Samson. Despite all of his fatal flaws, God is still ready to hear and ready to respond. So there's some aspect of repentance here on Samson's part. But it's just sad to see how the glory of God and the presence of God can depart from situations where formerly God had a stake and really had a big presence. Yeah, I think of that in terms of in the States here, in terms of mainline denominations that once had a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. They once were Bible-believing people in terms of having expositors that really stuck to the Word and really had faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed the truth in a way that was powerful and held to the gospel in the pure sense that God had revealed it. And yet, how far they have fallen to be just sort of a social gospel and just sort of a man-made self-help type of religious system, and how God has departed from those denominations in the sense that you could write Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. You could write that over their seminaries and over their fancy churches that were built with the money of godly people who contributed that money, you know, generations ago, and yet now there's no sound testimony anymore in many of those churches. And it's God just, at times, it gets to a point where God has to depart. And God says that because of your deception and because of your adultery spiritually, God departs. And yet, in all of this, God is he's providentially positioning Samson by bringing him back to the city of Gaza there, by bringing him into a setting where the Philistines are going to let down their guard. They're going to be overconfident. They're not noticing that his hair is growing back. They're thinking that Samson is no longer a threat to them. They are going to allow him to have the occasion to really perform this great final feat for which he's going to be remembered as the champion of the Israelites. So this is all taking place here in verses 23 to 31. We see that now it all builds up to this providential performance of Samson's final feat. We see his humiliation in verses 23 to 27 contrasted with then the avenging of Samson as he has his final victory in verses 28 to 31. So in verses 23 to 24 it says, now the lords of the Philistines assembled. They're there in Gaza. They assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw Samson, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So you've got Philistines there who had connection, probably, to some of the dead ones that Samson had done in. So they've got a lot of bitterness and a lot of hatred in their hearts towards Samson. And here they're taking great delight in being able to gloat and being able to have it over on Samson now. And so they in their mind are making the connection that this, behind the scenes, there's this religious rivalry taking place. They see it as this cosmic struggle that's going on. They see it as a battle between our God, Dagon, and this Jehovah God that the Israelites claim is the one true God of the universe. Well, look what's happened. The God of the Israelites has not been powerful enough, in their view, to protect the champion of his people. But instead, our God, Dagon, this idol whom they worship, the God of the harvest for them. Well, the harvest, that's the harvest that Samson had gone in and plundered and had burned down. And now they're saying, our God, Dagon, or them. He's gotten the upper hand. He's the one that's delivered Samson into our hands. So they're not only humiliating and mocking Samson, but they're mocking Jehovah God. They're saying that our God is stronger and is the one that is more powerful. So they engage in this demeaning degradation here, it says, and I don't even think we can imagine how bad it was in terms of what took place here. It says it happened when they were in high spirits. That means that I think they were drinking a lot. I think they're probably all half drunk and having some huge feast here. It says when they're in high spirits, they said, call for Samson, that he may amuse us. So they called for this blind Samson that had to be led there from the prison by this young boy. And he entertained them. They don't even want to go there as to what was involved in that. But I imagine it's something very degrading, very humiliating in terms of how they made sport of this blind former giant of a man. And they made him stand between the pillars. And you see how he gets a grip now. Samson now, he's waking up to the potential he has to be used by God in one last final moment. And so Samson, you can see the thought process now as he starts to envision what the scene is before him and what God can actually accomplish through him. And so Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars, the two pillars on which the house rests. There's this house with these pillars in this upper porch area that's got all of these people assembled upon it. He says, I need to lean against these two pillars. Now the house was full of men and women, all the lords of the Philistines. It's got the heavy hitters here. You've got the movers and the shakers. You've got the ones that you would want to take down, whether it's government standpoint, military standpoint, economic standpoint, all the people of status. The real ones that were prominent. They're all gathered there. It says 3,000 strong, about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them down below there where he's now resting for the moment on these two pillars. And so we see in verses 28 to 31, the avenging of Samson. Samson turns to the Lord for strength. Finally, we see something of faith and something of interaction. You see through these chapters, we see nothing of Samson's interaction with the Lord. It's just silent in terms of looking at Samson having that kind of interaction. But here, after he's been humbled to this point, we see Samson turning to the Lord here. It says, Samson called to the Lord, and he said, O Lord God, please remember me. Not remember me in the sense that, have you forgotten me, that you don't even know who I am, but remember me in the sense of do something for me. Act on my behalf. Show favor towards me. Come and do something powerful for me. Please strengthen me just this time, oh God. Well, it's only going to be one time because he's going to die with it. So he's not asking for anything more than one big final show. He says, strengthen me just this time, oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And he uses various names for God here. He talks about, oh Lord. He talks about God as the covenant-keeping God. He talks about Yahweh Adonai. He talks about God as the sovereign God, the master. He talks about Elohim, God as the strong God, the one that can accomplish it. So he shows a little bit of theology here, finally. I mean, in all of his ignorance, finally Samson shows a little bit of theology in terms of knowledge of God as he speaks and addresses God in these different terms and uses these names for God. But finally, Samson, after having been brought out to be made sport of and to entertain the crowd, he has the last laugh here. It says that he grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. Just like we remember the gates there of the city of Gaza. He braced himself against them, the one with his right hand, the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death, over 3,000, were more than those whom he killed in his life. And we know he killed 1,000 at one point. He killed a bunch of others in a great slaughter. We know there were different incidents in these chapters. And yet here at this point, Samson is able, by the providence of God, to be even more victorious and to be even more successful than he had been throughout his life. And so we see that it's amazing to us that God could use a man such as this, who had this fatal flaw of just self-indulgence and of fleshly lust and of self-importance and of self-overconfidence and of not seeming to be concerned about the agenda of God and the advancement of God's kingdom, not seeming to be faithful to his Nazarite vow, all this, and yet God finally uses him in this one final feat here. Dale Ralph Davis, one commentator, he says, "Here is this Samson. He's a sort of a wild ass of a man. He's entertaining, yet he's unpredictable. He's promising, and yet he's so tragic. During the war between the states here in America, the story spread that General Grant, one of the Union, the prominent Union generals, said that General Grant had been drunk at the Battle of Shiloh. A friend of Abraham Lincoln came late one night to the president to press his argument that General Grant should be relieved of his military duties. Popular opinion was turning against him. You don't want to be aligned with General Grant being the one leading your troops. And Abraham Lincoln thought about it in silence for quite a bit. And then he responded, "I can't spare this man. He fights. He may look seedy. He may have trouble with booze. Popular opinion may stand against him, but he fights." And here you have with Samson, you have a situation where the entire culture of the Israelites had been assimilated into the pagan culture of the Philistines round about them. You had no one in the Israelite nation who was willing to take a stand for God, who was willing to fight and engage in battle against the Philistines. They were happy to just coexist. They were happy to just live as a friend of the world. At least Samson recognized the Philistines as the enemies of God. At least God was able to motivate him to be engaged and to fight against the enemy. And for all of his flaws, Samson is remembered in Hebrews 11. He's remembered as a man of faith. He's remembered as a champion, as a heroic figure, not for all the bad things that we chronicle, but for the fact that when he did turn to the Lord in faith, that God was able to use him. So we want to just remember again in terms of our lives that there are things that God does in our lives that are part of his providential preparation for ways he wants to use us in the future. We can't get discouraged even with our failures. We need to turn even our failures into moments of praise to the Lord for what he can do in recovering us, what he can do in renewing us, what he can do in moving us forward. And so God can position us. So at the right time, God can bring about in our life the circumstances that he wants to make us successful. Not successful for our glory, but so that we can perform as champions, so that we can have our gold medal moment. We can have our moment where the sun shines on us in terms of doing what God has blessed us to do and to perform so that he gets the glory for it. God is providentially, he's interested, he's willing, he's desiring to do that and to use us in our life as well. Let's pray.